Our scripture passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. If you would stand this morning for the reading of God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. But yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you first had. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today we start a sermon series on the book of Revelations. You may remember a few months ago before the Advent season, I did a sermon on chapter 1, which is why I skipped chapter 1 and we're headed straight to chapter 2. And over these next 7 weeks, we'll talk about each letter that is written to various churches throughout Asia Minor. And this one starts with Ephesus this week. How many people this last Monday was looking at the sun this afternoon, or in Monday afternoon? Yeah, a lot of us were staring at the sun and when watching that dark part get bigger and bigger. And I think it was about at 2:05 here for us in Ogle County. We saw that like right about 90% of the sun was behind the moon, and we could just see through our glasses that little sliver of sun that was left. Or if you went to where they call totality, or where the moon totally covers the sun, you just saw a faint outline of the sun's power. That if you were in one of those spots, you could even take those glasses off that we all had, and you could stare at it with your naked eye and make out the ring around the sun. And I guess it was so dark that you could start to make out other planets and stars, and it was almost like nighttime out, but yet there was this sunset that totally encompassed the edge where the sky meets the earth. One of those planetary oddities that we get to experience every once in a while. I guess the next one for us here in North America will be in 21 years, so get ready for that one. Make your plans now if you reserve a hotel. I think it'll be way less than the $1,000 it was the week before. But when we get these planetary oddities like a solar eclipse or a lunar eclipse, it seems like you always get stories from people wondering, is this the apocalypse? Is this the end of the age? And I'm sure throughout history, if they didn't know an eclipse was coming and all of a sudden in the afternoon darkness fell on the earth, it would be pretty upsetting for people, and they wouldn't know what to do. And even today, people take these signs of the moon covering the sun for a period of time, and they try to read into scripture and they wonder, is this the end times that's prophesied in scripture? I know on my Facebook, maybe on your Facebook as well, there was a bunch of different theories being thrown around. I saw one Facebook post that took that line of totality that swept across the U.S. from Texas to Maine, and they mapped out every city that had a biblical name there, and well, they were like, it's going through Nineveh and this town and that town. And well, there was that earthquake over in New York City or close to New York City last week. So if you add all these things up, well, Jesus must be coming back within the next month or so at least, if not even sooner. That is what pastors, theologians called eisegesis, or that we read into Scripture. That we take things from outside and we try to interpret them through what Scripture says. And if you've been to seminary, I know that Brian has been, and he was probably taught that eisegesis is not the way that we read Scripture and not the way that we interpret it, but we do what's called exegesis, or we pull out from the text what God had in mind, what the human author had in mind, what the Holy Spirit has in mind for us, when we read Scripture. The book of Revelations is one that we often hear a bunch of eisegesis, or our opinions being flowed into the text and trying to grab some meaning about what's going around the world in our life and try to grab meaning from it. But in this sermon series, we're going to go the other direction. We're going to go exegetically, and we're going to pull out, hopefully, by the Holy Spirit's power, what Christ has for us here today. We'll learn the original context that these letters were written to the churches, and we'll see what the meaning was for them, those about 2,000 years ago when they were written, and we'll bring them forward to today and see what the Holy Spirit has for us in them today. So, maybe disappointingly, I won't be telling you how to read the signs of what's going on in our world, and I'm not going to give you a date when Jesus is going to return. If you're looking for that, not going to find it here. But we'll see what God has for us in this often confusing book of Revelations. There's two things about apocalyptic literature, or what the book of Revelations is as we get into it. There's forthtelling in it, and then there's foretelling. Forthtelling is God kind of pulling back the curtain and showing us what's really going on in our world today. Forthtelling is what's happening in these letters that Jesus writes to these churches. He's pulling back the curtain on them and saying, well, you may think your church is this way, but here's maybe a spot that you hadn't seen before that you can work on. And then there's foretelling in apocalyptic literature as well. We get towards the end, we'll see that Jesus gives us this picture of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. That's Jesus foretelling, or looking into the future and pulling that back into what John is writing, so that the church has encouragement as they're going through a difficult time in church history, when much of the church was persecuted, and that image of the new heavens and new earth is something that they could hold tight onto and would strengthen their faith during that time. So apocalyptic literature has foretelling, where God pulls back the curtain and shows us reality from his point of view. And there's foretelling, which is God knowing what the future is going to be and telling us here today what that future looks like. So his first letter, he writes to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, you can look on it. Maybe the back of your Bible has those maps in it. You can find Ephesus. It's in nowadays Asia Minor, kind of Turkey, Greece area. And it's a big, important city at the time when this letter was written to them. Ephesus was not the biggest city, but it was the penultimate city. It was a pretty big power in the Roman Empire. It was on three trade routes, and they had a port as well. It was right on the sea, and archaeologists have come to find that the port was a pretty big one, that when you came into the port of Ephesus, you were greeted by a granite stairway that was 35 feet wide with those Roman columns, pillars on each side, leading up into the heart of the city. And also in the heart of the city was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the Greek god Artemis. It was grand and big, and it was what the people there kind of took as their identity. They also had a Roman theater that housed 24,000 people in it, one of those big, almost Colosseum-like structures. And the city itself had about 250,000 people at this point when Jesus is preaching this message to the church. In that context, Jesus writes to what could be a relatively small group of believers at that time. We don't really have numbers for how big the church in Ephesus was. We do know throughout Scripture, the book of Acts records a couple of different things about the church in Ephesus. It was probably started by Aquila and Priscilla. You know, Paul writes about them at the end of some of his letters, and it was Paul that went there and stayed there for a couple of years during one of his missionary journeys. And there's a cool story in Acts 19 where Paul is there in Ephesus and he's preaching this message about Jesus, and the cult of Artemis is a huge thing in their society. So the people who were preaching that Artemis is God, and then there's Paul preaching that no, Artemis is just wood and stone and something that you've created for yourself. Well, the people in Ephesus were so shocked about this message that Paul was preaching, that Artemis is worthless, basically, just wood and stone, something you've created, and here's the actual God, Yahweh, who sent his only Son into the world to forgive our sins, and all he needs is your faith in response to that. The cult of Artemis was so strong in Ephesus that it's recorded in Acts that for 2 hours they all gathered up in that Roman theater that housed 24,000 people, and they chanted for 2 hours that Artemis is God. It's recorded that Paul wanted to go out into the theater and to preach to this crowd that was against him, and he had to be held back by some of his other church members that were there with Paul. They're like, if you go out there, you're going to get killed, and it's not worth it at this point. Just let them have their moment. We can come back later and settle this. And that actually encouraged Paul to then keep on his missionary journey in other places. So the church in Ephesus was up against this cult of Artemis, this god who the Ephesians had named as their god, who they had built this temple that was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And Jesus is giving them this message. He starts it out by saying that I am the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. It's a symbol of power and authority, not only on earth, but also in heaven, that he holds the seven stars in his hands. Now, he's stating something pretty subversive to the Roman authorities at that time. If you were a Caesar or a Herod and you got your head minted on one of their Roman coins, on the flip side of that coin, you'd more often than not have seven stars on the back of it, stating that as Caesar or as Herod, that you had power and authority not only on earth, but also in heaven. So Jesus, as he says that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that he's placing himself above the cult of the leaders or the Caesars. And not only is he the one that holds them in his powerful right hand, he's also the one that walks among the seven lampstands that probably symbolizes the seven churches that he's writing to, that not only is he powerful enough to hold them in his secure right hand, but he's also a God who walks among his people. He knows their situations. He's not like the Caesar that stays in the palace and gives all these rules and taxes and regulations, but he's a ruler who comes down and meets his people and knows their situations. And he has a form of giving these messages. So it's his title first, that he's the God who is more powerful than Caesar. He's the one who comes down and knows his people. And because he knows his people, he knows their deeds. He knows how the church in Ephesus is doing. And he says that, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have been tested, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." He starts out with commending them that they have kept the true doctrine in their church. Theologians, pastors call that orthodoxy. That they were orthodox in their faith, that they knew what right doctrine was because they had gotten it from Aquila and Priscilla, that when Paul was there preaching for 2 years, they knew the hearts of the message well. And then because it was this big city that drew a lot of people, there would have been a lot of prophets, so-called apostles, that came through there and would preach a little bit different message. And the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, was really good at being able to discern right from wrong, and they were really good at making sure that those who didn't preach right doctrine weren't able to get in front of the congregation there and to preach whatever heresy or fallacy that they had. So they were really good at pointing out what true doctrine was against what false truth maybe was circulating at that time. That's what he commends them for, their true doctrine. But then he gives them something to work on. He says, "This I have against you," or "This is an area that you could work on, that you can grow on." He says in verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you first have. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Jesus is telling them that, yes, you know what true doctrine is, you know what orthodoxy is, but you've forgotten your first love. So what does Jesus mean by that? What is your first love? Well, is it a love for God? Maybe. But if they held to true doctrine, they probably love God enough to know what truth is from falsehood. They probably know what Jesus did for them, and they hold on to that tightly and closely to them, and they probably wouldn't care about doctrine a whole lot if they didn't love God and want to honor him well in the way that they preached and lived. So their issue probably wasn't love for God, but throughout the books that John writes in our Bible, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and even into Revelation now, one of the big themes is love for each other. That's probably what's being talked about here when Jesus says you could work on love, that you could love one another. You kind of start to get the picture here that maybe their love for true doctrine was hindering them from being able to love each other. Maybe they were so bent on making sure that it was true doctrine that people were holding, that they had become suspicious of each other. That, well, I believe this, this, and this, and that's slightly better than what you do, so maybe you're wrong and need to change over to what I believe in, and that's the true doctrine. And you can kind of see how a level of suspicion in a congregation about right and wrong and your commendation taken too far can be a bad thing. You know, we all like dessert after a meal. We'll have cookies here in a minute, and we all like having those, but we know that too much of a good thing is a bad thing, that if we have too many cookies here after the service, that you probably won't want to have dinner any longer. You'll probably have a sugar buzz for a while, but that only lasts for a short amount of time. And too much of a good thing turns into a bad thing, and too much good doctrine is worthless if you don't have love alongside of it. Jesus sees that they're going too far in one direction and is trying to pull them back and saying, that's good, but true doctrine is worthless without love. Because remember that the Christian faith is founded on Christ's love for us. That it was out of God's love that he sent his only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That it was God's love that created the world, that set things up for human life, and it was God's love for Adam and Eve that had him sew up those garments to cover them after they fell into sin. It's been God's love that has caused him to do all these different movements throughout history, and you wouldn't have doctrine if it wasn't for God's love. It's out of God's love for us that we love each other. If you divorce doctrine from love, you have a loveless orthodoxy. What Jesus is saying, it's worthless. That if you continue on this path of doctrine without love, that I'll remove the lampstand from your, or Christ's light from your church. But he doesn't end it there on that note. He knows that this message is going to reach them, that it's going to have some type of effect on them, because he knows that they love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they just need to remember that they need to love their neighbor as themselves. So he says, if you continue, if you heed my warning, if you bring love back into the life of your congregation, then you'll be able to eat from the tree of life in eternity. We remember the tree of life from the creation narratives that we have in Genesis, that God put this tree of life in the garden and Adam and Eve could eat of it and they had life because of it, but after they fell into sin, they were removed from the garden and they no longer could partake of that tree. That image is in the back of our minds when we hear this. Later on in Revelation, we'll find that that tree is placed in the center of the city of Jerusalem in the new heavens and new earth. But for the people in Ephesus, they might have had a different tree in mind. You remember that temple of Artemis, that one of those seven ancient wonders of the world? Well, tradition goes that before that grand temple was in place, there was a tree, a sacred tree, that the people would gather around and worship Artemis, the god of hunting, the god of life, the god of food. They would gather around that sacred tree and worship. So in part, Jesus is saying that if you want true life, if you want to partake of eternity, you're not going to find it in the temple of Artemis. You're not going to find it by living in that system of life, but come to me. That if you're able to live as a congregation of love and of true doctrine, that if you sustain till I call you home, you'll be able to eat from the tree of life, the true tree of life, that one that was in the Garden of Eden, that one that will be in eternity. That for those who are faithful to me, they have this blessing, that they're able to eat the fruit. So what does this mean for us today? That's what it meant for the people in Ephesus. Well, thanks be to God for the Holy Spirit that even though he wrote to a specific congregation there about 2,000 years ago, that God also wrote this letter so that the church universal can listen in on it as well and learn from it too. There's a couple quotes by theologians I want to read from you. The first one is from Don Carson, a biblical scholar, evangelical scholar, one of the biggest ones of our day. He says this: "There is no way of using theology and theological arguments that wound rather, there is a way of using theological arguments that wounds rather than heals. It is not a fault of the theology. It is a fault of the miserable comforter who fastens on inappropriate fragments of truth, or whose timing is off, or whose attitude is condescending, or whose application is insensitive, or those true theology is couched in such culture-laden cliches that they grate rather than give comfort." He's basically saying there is that theological truths are important, but if you don't have the love to know how to speak it, it's going to grate on that person you're trying to speak that truth to. You have to know people before you can share the truth of the gospel with them. You have to be able to love people in order to speak truth to them. We see this in the life of Jesus, where he goes and eats with sinners in their house, and no good rabbi would do that, but yet Jesus crossed that barrier out of his love so that he might be able to speak truth to them. So often in our culture, we build these walls up around us and say, well, because you don't think the same way, or because you don't act the right way, that I'm just going to kind of write you off or build this wall up upon around you, and I don't have to get to know you because we don't agree on things. That's having truth without having love for that person. If we reach out to that person out of love, we say, well, let me step over that wall that I've created. Let me get to know you, and maybe I'll get to know where you're coming from, but I'll also get to share the gospel truth with you because we have a relationship now, and maybe we'll get to, you'll be able to listen better to me because I've listened to you now. Another pastor theologian said this: "Biblical orthodoxy without compassion or without love is surely the ugliest thing in the world." That we can be right, and it could be ugly, or we can live out that true doctrine in love. And maybe that's the better way to share our faith. Not shying away from speaking the truth, but first preaching that truth to us so that it might affect us, and out of our love, live that out for other people to see. Just like the church in Ephesus, Orthodox and love go hand in hand. True doctrine and love go hand in hand, and there's actually historical records from about 40 or 50 years after this letter was written to the church that these historians note that the church in Ephesus was doing well, that they continued to grow and to share the gospel in that city. It seems like from historical records that the church in Ephesus took this warning to not only love true doctrine, but also to love one another to heart. And they lived and flourished because of it. And I'm sure when we'll get to meet them in the new heavens and new earth, that there'll be brothers and sisters there who got this note and took it to heart. And let us, as a congregation, live out the truth that God has given us in love to our neighbor. It takes both loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that second and greatest commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this book that you've given to us. It's difficult to understand, but important for us to study and reflect on what you have for us in it. God, we're thankful for this letter that you wrote to the church in Ephesus, that they were on the right track in loving you, but they needed to remember their first love, which is to love one another as well. God, may we take that heed as well, to not only love you and to love our theology and doctrine, but also to live that truth out in love. May you move in us and in our hearts. May we love one another as much as God loves us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.